Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45, or Psalm 45. But as I was trying to convince you yesterday, the Hebrew is pronounced Psalm. So, let me just say, before we come to God's Word, a big thank you to Nathan and to the elders for having me this weekend. It's been an absolute joy to be with you and to teach on worship. And we continue on that theme this morning with Psalm 45. And as we come to hear God speak to us through His Word, let me pray for us. Father, in Your light, You see light. We see light. And Father, we pray this morning that You would illuminate our minds by Your Holy Spirit so that we might see Your Son more clearly, love Him more dearly, and follow Him more nearly. And we ask this in His name, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. My wedding day was one of the happiest days of my life. It was a beautiful sunny day in Sydney, Australia, not a cloud in the sky. Jackie and I were married in a lovely old Anglican church with the longest red carpet in Sydney. The church was decorated with beautiful flowers. The music was great and grand for the occasion. Jackie walked into the Hallelujah Chorus. All our family and friends were there, apart from 300 Irish guests who told me they missed their flight. My two brothers looked all right in their suits. Both fathers looked handsome in their suits with their matching ties. My mother wore a beautiful pink outfit. The bride's mother was dressed in a beautiful red dress. The bridesmaids looked wonderful in their long blue dresses. And then as the center of attention, and rightly so, looking absolutely magnificent, was the groom. I was clean shaven for once. I wore a dark suit with a white shirt and a nice deep purple tie. Had my hair cut, short back and sides, had my shoes polished for once, and I wore a little white flower in my lapel. It was an amazing occasion. Oh, and Jackie, she didn't look too bad either. Well, ladies, are you happy with the description of my wedding? Did I go into enough details for you? Well, of course not. What's wrong with the description of my wedding? The bride, the lovely Jackie, wasn't the center of attention. Because that's what we expect at weddings, isn't it? We expect the bride to be the center of attention. Weddings are all about the bride. She's the center of attention. She's who we talk about after we've been to a wedding. We talk about what she looked like, what her hair was like, what she wore, what color the flowers were. But did you notice who's the center of attention? In this wedding song of Psalm 45, it's the bridegroom, it's the man, it's the king, not the bride. We know that by how it's introduced in verse 1. It's a love song for a royal wedding addressed to the king. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This actually makes this psalm a unique psalm in the Psalter, because the psalms are either about God or are addressed to God. Even Psalm 72, which is all about Israel's king, it's actually addressed to God. But this psalm is unique. It's addressed to the king of Israel. It's for the king. He's the center of attention, and he remains so throughout the song. Just cast your eye down. The psalm in the bridegroom gets 10 verses, verses 2 to 9 and 16 and 17. And the bride, she just gets 6 verses, verses 10 to 15. And even then, only 3 of those are really about what she looks like on her wedding day, verses 13 to 15. This is a love song for the bridegroom on his wedding day, not the bride on her wedding day. The songwriter in verse 1 may be the king's best man, which I think makes good sense. He's certainly someone who knows the king, admires the king, And his admiration is so great that his heart overflows into song for him. One older version of the Bible has the lovely phrase, "My heart bubbleth over with a love song for the king." Here's a best man who can't keep his wedding speech to himself. He has to sing it to everyone. You ever heard a wedding speech sung? And notice that this one is sung before it is written, verse 1. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Do you see that? It's in the songwriter's heart first, then on his tongue, before it flows out of his pen. In other words, this is spontaneous praise for this king. But what is it about the king that makes this songwriter burst into spontaneous praise? Well, it's the beauty of the king. Verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." You are the most handsome of the sons of men. This opening line is like the umbrella statement under which everything else hangs. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. This is the big surprise in this psalm. The bridegroom out beautifies the bride. He's the center of attention. He's the beautiful one. He's who we're talking about after this wedding. And the songwriter shows us his beauty in four ways. First of all, there's the beauty of his words. Verse 2, the beauty of his words. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God, your God, has blessed you forever." Here's another surprise in this royal wedding love song. The defining beauty of this king is not his looks, but his lips. It's not his height or his hair color or his eyes or his physique. It's his speech. It's not what he looks like that's beautiful. It's what he sounds like. His words drip with grace, because grace has been poured upon them as if from on high. It's as if he's been anointed to be a man of grace, to forgive, to free, to favor by what he says. This is what would have been on the front pages of the Israeli Daily the day after the wedding, the king's speech. That's the identifying mark of this royal bridegroom, his words, gracious words. And for his gracious words, he receives a reward from God. Notice the therefore. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. There are actually three therefores in this psalm. Verse 2, which I've just read. Verse 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And verse 17, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Three times this king is rewarded in this psalm with something because of who he is or what he does. Here in verse 2, he is eternally blessed by God because he is a man of grace. Because he's a man of grace, he gets to be blessed. In Bible times, the concept of blessing was primarily physical, material. And in the case of a king, it was primarily linked to him having children. So for being a man of grace, this king gets to be a man of posterity. He is blessed with an eternal dynasty. He gets sons on his throne forever. So that's the first way this songwriter shows us the beauty of this king. There's the beauty of his words. Second, there's the beauty of his war. The beauty of his war, verses 3 to 5. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." If in verse 2, this king knows how to forgive, here he knows how to fight. His lips drip with grace, yes, but on his thigh there's a sword. His right hand knows how to use it. On his back are a quiver of arrows. Yes, he's a man of grace, but he's also a man of war. And we need to see the connection between the two, because the commands in verses 3 to 5 to go to war only follow because this man has first been established as a man of grace. Only gracious men are qualified to fight. The problem with Hitler was that he was an angry man. And angry men are never qualified to fight because angry men never have a just cause to fight. But gracious men have a just cause for war. And that's what this king has, verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is the beauty of his war. What he fights for. Truth. The truth. Meekness. Humility. Righteousness. The right standard. This is the beauty of his war. What he fights for. Now that might sound like a bit of a contradiction. Beauty and war. I mean, whoever called war a beautiful thing? Well, let me take you to Buchenwald, to one of the Nazi concentration camps in Germany. Jackie and I visited it a few years ago when we zigzagged our way camping through Germany. That day when we visited Buchenwald, we saw the inhumane conditions that the Jewish prisoners lived in. We saw the bear cage beside the wire fence where the Nazis would feed the bears meat to taunt the Jews that the bears were better fed than they were. We saw the gas chambers. We saw an execution chamber where the Nazis, for fun, would line up a Jew against a wall and ask them to look through a tiny hole in the wall, only to be shot by officers on the other side playing games with guns to see who could get the bullet through the tiny hole. I remember as we walked around this concentration camp feeling physically sick, we hardly spoke to each other for the 40 minutes when we walked around it. But there was one thing that day that lifted our spirits just a little. It was the clock at the entrance gate. It read 3:15 p.m. Since the end of the war, it has never read anything else. Because that was the time when American soldiers discovered Buchenwald and freed the prisoners from their horror. Now just imagine the Jewish prisoners that day as they saw the American forces roll up in their tanks and military vehicles at 3:15 p.m. What did they see? They saw fighting men dressed in army gear with guns in their hands arriving in tanks. But were they horrible looking men? Or beautiful looking men? They were beautiful, weren't they? Because of what they fought for. They fought to free these Jews from the tyranny and evil that these Nazis had oppressed them with. Fighting men are beautiful men when they have a just and good cause to fight for. And that's like this king's war. The songwriter celebrates the beauty of his war because of what he fights for. This is what makes his war beautiful. It's what makes him beautiful. Because he fights to replace lies with the truth, pride with humility, wickedness with righteousness. But the question is, why is this songwriter speaking of war at all? After all, this is a love song for a royal wedding, right? I mean, talk about the best man not getting the context. There's a time and a place. It's a wedding. Don't talk. Don't mention the war. Well, in the case of kings, wedding and war go together. If I may be all British for a moment, just think of Prince Charles or Prince William or Prince Harry on the day of their weddings, if you were interested at all to watch their weddings. What did they get married in? Their military uniforms. Why? Because for kings, wedding and war go together. The defense of the realm is linked to the continuation of the royal line. No royal line, no future realm, no future realm, no lasting kingdom. Wedding and war go together when you're a king. And that's why the songwriter includes this aspect of the king's beauty in his wedding song. Because the establishment of this king's kingdom is connected not just to his victory in war, but also to his wedding, his marriage to his bride, and the ability to produce posterity. But before we get to the wedding, there is one more aspect of the king's beauty that the songwriter points us to. We've seen the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, and then now third, the beauty of his rule. The beauty of his rule, verses 6 to 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The beauty of this king's rule is that it is divine. Your throne, O God. He is addressed as God. The beauty of his kingdom is that it is eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The beauty of his rule is that his kingdom is upright. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Here's the beauty of his rule. It's divine. It's eternal. It's upright. But notice at what point in this psalm his divine, eternal, upright kingdom is established. It's after he has gone to war and defeated his enemies. This king only gets to receive the title of God after he has pierced his enemy's heart on the battlefield. This king only gets to have an eternal kingdom after he has proved himself to be a man of grace, fighting for truth, humility, and righteousness. And when he does get the kingdom, when he does sit on his throne forever, what kind of a kingdom does he establish? A kingdom of uprightness. And that's because of the kind of man he is, verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This king's rule is founded on the right because he himself is upright. There's no neutrality in him. Did you see that? He understands the great antithesis in the world between righteousness and wickedness, and he loves the one and hates the other. This is what serves as the foundation for his kingdom of uprightness, his moral compass, his moral affection for good, his moral aversion for evil. His scepter is a scepter of uprightness because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That's the beauty of his rule. It's divine, it's eternal, it's upright. Because of the kind of person he is. In other words, this king's beauty is not so much outward as it is inward. We, at the wedding, look on the outward appearance. This songwriter has looked on the heart. And just as there was a reward for the beauty of his words, he was eternally blessed, so now there is a reward for the beauty of his war and rule. Here's the second, therefore, verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. What is the reward for the beauty of his war and rule? He is joyfully anointed and made ready for marriage. Anointing here speaks of a ceremonial occasion. It suggests a coronation following his victories in battle and the establishment of his kingdom. And the sounding note of the occasion, did you hear it? Did you feel it? It's gladness. Gladness for his love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness, for his war on lies and pride and wickedness in the name of truth, humility, and righteousness. This king is rewarded with eternal happiness. He gets to be the happiest man who has ever lived. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's a pretty nice reward when you've just been at war. But there's only one problem. I wonder if you've spotted it. Here is this king, the most handsome of men, victorious in battle, happily sitting on his throne. But he's all alone. And it is not good for man to be alone. Jane Austen, in her famous novel, Pride and Prejudice, begins it with these words: "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune is in want of a wife." Well, here is a king in possession of an eternal kingdom, and he's in want of a wife. And which is why this king's anointing naturally leads to his wedding. The occasion builds an atmosphere and tension, verse 8 and 9. His robes are scented with all the best fragrances of the day, myrrh, aloes, cassia. His ivory palaces are filled with music. Daughters of kings from other countries have come for the occasion. And at his right hand stands the queen, dressed in gold of Ophir, the most expensive gold of the ancient world. Now, the queen here might be his bride, or it might actually be his mother, the queen mother. If the queen is the bride, then the songwriter sort of fast forwards proceedings and gives us a future snapshot of the king in his palace with his new bride on his right arm. You know, the royal wedding photograph, if you like. But I don't think that's what's happening here. That would break the flow of how the psalm unfolds, because the wedding hasn't actually taken place yet. The bride doesn't enter until verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Do you see the problem? She's not yet in the palace in verse 9. She hasn't arrived yet. And if it is the bride, then the exhortations in verse 10 for her to leave her family and go to the king, they seem a bit odd if she's already standing by his right hand in verse 9. Do you see the problem? So I think it's better to see this as a reference to the king's mother. In the Hebrew, the word queen here is different to princess in verse 13. So there is a distinction being made here. Here is a queen standing beside her victorious son, who is seated on his throne. Here is the offspring of a woman waiting to be married after he has crushed his enemy at war. And so we're still waiting for the bride. And that's what we'd expect to happen next, right? If this man is the most beautiful of men, with a good fortune, an eternal kingdom, with ivory palaces and the gold of Ophir, surely the bride is on her way. Surely she can't wait to marry this king. And so we expect what verses 13 to 14 states. Here comes the bride as she is led to the palace of her king. But that's not what comes next. Verses 10 to 12 interrupt the flow. "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." Here's the surprise. The bride's not on her way. She's staying away. She's delaying. She's hesitating. She's having second thoughts. This is the tense part of any wedding, isn't it? The beginning part, will the bride turn up? In our Western culture, it's a bit of a tradition for the bride to arrive a few minutes late. It adds to the tension. Has she decided not to follow through with her commitment? Has she met somebody on the way? Where is she? And that's a bit like what's going on here. There seems to be some reason why she's hesitating. Now, I know, ladies, what you're thinking. She's hesitating because the mother-in-law is standing beside him. You know, get the mother-in-law out of the way and then she'll come. Well, no, it's not his family that's holding her back. It's her family. Do you see that in verse 10? "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." Getting married to this king means leaving her family and people. It's a big deal for her. It involves a cost. It involves a change of allegiance and loyalty and location. Marriage is a big deal. And I think that most couples have moments when the weight of what they're about to do in their courtship or their engagement hits them. A lot of couples I know who are happily married now had wobbles in their engagement or courtship. Jackie and I were no different. We had a wee wobble. I still try to tell myself that Jackie had the wobble because she was feeling weak at the knees because she couldn't believe her luck. Jackie's side of the story is a wee bit different. For Jackie, marrying me was a big deal because marrying me meant leaving her family and her country. No small thing for a young girl. And if you've married internationally, cross-culturally, interstately, then you know exactly how we both felt. Marriage is a big deal because it involves at least one of you or both of you leaving your families and friends and moving away. And it was the same for this bride. She's clearly from another country, from another people. She clearly lives at home with her father and family, and leaving her home and country was a big deal. And that's why there's this interlude in the song. It's why the songwriter sort of stops proceedings and presses pause on the music to exhort this bride, this hesitant bride, to come to her king. And he exhorts her to come to her king by giving her some motivation. Verse 11, if she leaves her people and family to cleave to the king, he'll desire her beauty. She'll become the center of his attention. If she leaves her people and family, she will come under his authority as her lord. Nothing bad about that if he's a man of truth, humility, and righteousness. If she leaves her people and family, she'll become a woman of influence. The people of Tyre will seek her favor. Now that was a pretty big deal because Tyre was the most prosperous neighbor to Israel, the richest of the peoples, as the psalmist here describes them, especially in Solomon's day. Yet here the psalmist is saying that the people from Tyre will now come to this queen for her favor. In other words, she'll become a woman of influence. It's a bit like Kate, the Duchess of Cambridge, who married Prince William. She and William had a wee wobble in their courtship. Don't know if you remember it. They broke up for a time. Well, let's imagine they never got back together again. Do you think Kate would have been asked to open hospitals and attend charity balls and go on world tours on behalf of Her Majesty the Queen? Well, of course not. She's only got to do those things because of who she's married to. And perhaps that was one of her motivating factors, along with her love for William and him desiring her beauty. All good motives. Well, we know what happened in that royal wedding. William and Kate got over their wobble. She came to the wedding. And that's what this bride does. She gets over her wobble. Verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This brings us to the fourth way we see the beauty of this king. The beauty of his words, the beauty of his war, the beauty of his rule, and now, fourth, the beauty of his bride, verses 13 to 15. The beauty of his bride. There are two indications of her beauty. There's her dress. It's multicolored and interwoven with gold. Gold was the most expensive material in the ancient world. Gold of Ophir, verse 9. Only kings could afford to buy gold and to wear clothes with gold in them, which means her robes have been given to her by her groom. Her beauty was given to her by her husband-to-be. She looks beautiful, but only because of him. That's the first sign of her beauty. But then there's also a hint of another. Did you notice who attends her as she walks towards the king? Verse 14. Virgin companions, which suggests that she herself is presented to her king as a virgin. This is her beauty. Presented as a virgin and dressed in beauty not her own. And so she enters the palace of the king. And then it's as if the curtains are drawn and they head off on honeymoon to consummate the marriage. And then the psalm fast forwards to the king's posterity and praise in verses 16 to 17. His posterity is seen in verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. This is a bit like the best man's toast at the wedding reception, only this time it's not his best wishes for the king, for the groom, but rather a prophetic prediction about the groom. And notice, it's a prediction about the groom and not the groom and his bride. It's only about him, not her. The "your" in verse 16 is singular. The bridegroom will have sons. He will have a posterity. And these sons will follow in his footsteps. They will be princes in all the earth. Here is a marriage that produces children whose rule spreads beyond the borders of Israel into all the earth. And then the psalm moves from speaking of the king's posterity, verse 16, to the king's praise, verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Which brings us to the final therefore. Do you remember I said there were three therefores? We saw the first in verse 2, for being a man of grace, he therefore is eternally blessed. The second is in verse 7, for winning his war and ruling uprightly, therefore he is anointed with gladness and made ready for his wedding. And now here, for being remembered in all generations, therefore he is guaranteed worldwide praise forever. And again, notice the "your" and the "you" in verse 17 are singular. This king's praise doesn't get passed to his bride, doesn't get passed to even to his sons after him. It always remains his, even when his sons rule the nations as princes. This is what's unique about this king's dynasty. The praise is always his. In every other dynasty in the world, the praise for the monarch passes to the descendants once they die. Back in the UK, we sing in our national anthem, "God save our gracious Queen." But one day, Queen Elizabeth is going to die, and Prince Charles or Prince William will take the throne. And when they do, the national anthem will change. It will no longer be, "God save our gracious Queen," but "God save our gracious King." Why? Because the Queen will be dead and we'll have a new king, and then we'll praise him, not her. But that will never happen with the king of Psalm 45. The songs of the kingdom will always be about him forever. Which makes us ask, just who is this royal wedding love song actually about? We've seen the beauty of this king's words, the beauty of his war, the beauty of his rule, the beauty of his bride, with the marriage ending in a royal posterity and worldwide praise. So who is he? Well, in the first instance, it relates to a king in Old Testament times because we have the mention of the gold of Ophir, verse 9. We have the people of Tyre in verse 12, which ground the song in some cultural, historical setting. Some scholars think this is a love song about Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, who was from Sidon. She was a foreigner. But as we'd say in our scholarly way in Belfast, catch yourself on. I mean, who would ever write about a rebel king and a foreign woman who leads Israel into idolatry and put it as a love song in the Psalter? I mean, catch yourself on. No, I think the best guess is probably Solomon here. He married Pharaoh's daughter. She would have had to have left her father and her people. We know Solomon was handsome from the Song of Songs, as was his father David. We know he was known for his wise words in the Proverbs. Perhaps we might say words of grace, gracious words. We know Tyre was the most prosperous neighbor to Israel in Solomon's day, so that fits with the richest of the peoples. So Solomon's a good guess. But there are problems with Solomon being this king. For a start, Solomon was not a man of war. He never fought a war. His name, Shalom, Shalomo, means peace. He was the Prince of Peace. During his time, Israel never fought a war. Yet this king is commanded to go and fight wars. And in 1 Kings 3, we read that Solomon made an alliance with Egypt and married Pharaoh's daughter, but that was opposite to what God had commanded Israel. the kings of Israel were not to marry foreigners in this regard. We've no indication that she was like Rahab or Ruth, a convert to Israel's religion. In fact, we know that Solomon's foreign wives, what did they do? They led him into idolatry. And if it was about Solomon, why didn't the songwriter just tell us? But more significantly than that, some of these descriptions just don't fit Solomon. Some of the descriptions of this man are too good to be true, too beautiful to be real, to be about Solomon. Just glance back over the psalm with me for a moment. Verse 2 says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men," literally the sons of Adam. You are the most handsome of the sons of Adam. But that phrase, "most handsome," is an interpretation on the translator's part. The verse could just as equally be translated, "You are more handsome than the sons of Adam." On the first translation in the ESV, he is the most handsome from among the sons of Adam. In other words, he is a descendant of the sons of Adam, and he is the most handsome of all the sons who descend from Adam. But on the second translation, he is more handsome than all the sons of Adam. He stands outside of the category of sons of Adam, in a category of his own, in a league of his own. And it becomes a comparison, not between an individual within a group, but between an individual and the rest of a group, because this individual stands in his own group. I think that's the best way to translate this. This is a king who's in a league of his own. And notice, he's eternally blessed. Solomon was only blessed initially by God, and then the blessing was removed because the kingdom split after him. In verse 3, this king is presented as a warrior riding forth in splendor and majesty into war, just like God the warrior. In verse 6, he's given the title of God. In verse 7, he's anointed the happiest king on earth. Verse 16, he's promised princes who will rule over the earth beyond the borders of Israel. Solomon never had any children who ruled beyond the borders of Israel. In verse 17, he's promised eternal praise from the nations, all the nations. Solomon only had a visit from the Queen of Sheba, not the nations, to praise him. So yes, there are some similarities to Solomon, but there are too many details in the text, organic to the text itself, that suggests that this king is in a league of his own. Here is a king who is peerless. Here is a king who is beautiful beyond compare. Here is a king of all kings. Here is Jesus Christ, the most beautiful of the sons of Adam, more beautiful than all the sons of Adam, because he himself does not descend from Adam, but is himself the second and last Adam. This psalm is about the beauty of Jesus Christ, foretold hundreds of years before he stepped onto the pages of world history. Just think about the beauty of Jesus' words. They dripped with grace. They forgave and freed and favored and welcomed the weak and sinful and excluded, sinners like you and me. His words were his defining mark. Isaiah tells us there was no outward beauty that we should desire him. Have you ever thought of that? If you saw Jesus walking down the street, you wouldn't take a second look at him. It's not that he was necessarily really ugly. It's just that he was so ordinary looking. You would pass him in the street without even realizing. But when he spoke, oh, the beauty of his words. They drew the crowds. And they still do. And because he was a man of grace, he was qualified to go to war. Just think about the beauty of his war. He fought for truth, humility, and righteousness. Think about how he went to war with the Pharisees for their lies and hidden sins. Think about how he went to war with the world authorities in Jerusalem, exposing their pride by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And just think about how he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And yet it was that humble death that was an arrow in the heart of the king's enemy. Jesus was a man of war, and it was a beautiful war because he conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he rose victorious from the battlefield of death. That's the beauty of his war. And having won the war, he was then given an everlasting throne and a title, the title of God himself. That's the beauty of his rule, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Just like Paul says in Philippians, therefore, having humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. This is the beauty of his rule. His kingdom is divine. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom is upright. And then there's the beauty of his bride. That's you and me here this morning. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. And because of that death, we will be presented to him on the last day in splendor at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, we will be presented to him like a virgin, dressed in robes given to us by our King. And that's why this love song was written, so that we, his bride, might see the beauty of our King, the one who is the fairest of 10,000, the one more beautiful than all the sons of Adam, because he himself did not descend from Adam, but is the second and last Adam. And having seen his beauty, we might burst into song for the King. Because that's what love songs do. They stir our affections and our emotions for the one that we love. And what the Holy Spirit says to us this morning through this psalm is, betrothed bride of Christ, lift up your heads and behold the beauty of your King. Whether you're on the mountaintop of joy at this time in your life or you're in the valley of the shadow of death, lift up your heads and behold your King, because soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Let us pray. Father, your Son is the most beautiful of all the sons of Adam, more beautiful than all the sons of Adam. Please, Father, remind us this morning and show us that he is the fairest of 10,000. And please reinvigorate and re-energize and stir our affections for him, your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.